Well, good morning to you. What a sweet blessing it is for me to be here and enjoy your fellowship and your hospitality. And I'm so thankful for your pastor and for this people. And it's a delight for me to be with you and be able to worship with you and enjoy fellowship and coming before the Lord in worship. And so I delight in that. I would like to give you a testimony about what the Lord is doing where I'm at Parris Island. I am at the place where we make Marines, as it says, at Parris Island. And we have a big sign that I drive under every single day, and it says we make Marines. In fact, they do. About 20,000 a year is how many young people go through Parris Island. And for me, it's been a very unique kind of laboratory, if you will, of humanity. I've been involved with the Navy for a long time. I got in the Navy when I was about 10 years old in 1987. And I was a submarine officer before that, and I spent about 6 years in the Navy at that point, and I really believe that God called me into the ministry of a chaplain, and so I pursued additional studies and pastored, and then came back into the chaplain corps about 8 years ago. So, and during that time, the Lord has been very sweet and kind to allow me to have some, hopefully some impact on some folks. And as I've been at Parris Island, He's really continued to confirm for me something that our brother Charles Spurgeon begins his autobiography with. I don't know if you've read that. I have only read a little bit of it. But he begins with a story that he tells about, I believe it was the time that he spent at his grandparents' home. And he saw on a mantle an apple that was in a bottle. And he was really amazed because the apple was too big to fit into the opening of the bottle. And so occasionally he would take that down, probably when his grandmother wasn't looking, perhaps, and because she might be concerned about that. And so he would look at that and just kind of figure out how in the world did, you know, he'd look for little seams in the glass, and it just really befuddled him how that big apple got into that bottle. And then on one occasion he was out in the yard and he noticed that on the apple tree that there was a bottle sticking on a little blossom where an apple was going to grow. And so he you know, soon of course became to understand how it was that the big apple could get into the bottle. You got to start small. You got to start small. The Lord is confirming that to me day in and day out, just the absolute importance of how we deal with our big people when they're small, and have confirmed for me just the tremendous importance of that. And but I'd like to share with you that there are some while it is the great bastion of testosterone there at Parris Island, there are a good number of folks there that recognize that physical strength is only of some value, and that spiritual strength is far more important. It delights my soul to I sit down every Tuesday at lunch with two big strapping Marines, and we talk about biblical parenting. And so that's a great joy to me. On Thursdays during lunch, I go through with about six or seven or eight folks a study on theology. And we're going through a theology book, and we've been doing that for 20 weeks. And these folks continue to stay strong and to be very faithful to that. And I've been very, very encouraged by that. I think the Lord's been very gracious to encourage me with this idea that there are people who He's working on, who He's changed their hearts. He has granted to them a desire to grow up in grace, to have more faith added to that which they've already been given. I've had a few occasions here just over the past month to do a number of memorial services. Actually, two of them are for little babies, and one was for Marine. And on those occasions also have a great opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and have had a number of young folks come up to me and talk with me about the gospel afterwards, after one of those services. And so it does provide a great opportunity to, again, proclaim the Word of God. As you might imagine, chaplains do a good bit of counseling. I find myself doing a good bit of that week by week. And I've got a number of folks that I'm working with right now where I'm so happy to see the gospel at work, especially in the area, for instance, of domestic violence. It is a very significant problem. And when you come to a place like that where there's so much in intensity of relationship and work stressors and all these things that all of us deal with, I've been happy to see the gospel at work there as well. Families are considered to be very, very important by those that lead our military. Unfortunately, it's very difficult, I think, to really translate that into what really is going to make a positive impact on families. The Marine Corps, in particular, has spent a very large amount of money and other resources to really try to bolster the family. But what I find with each of the necessities of the family, and when you work with, you know, our military has designed itself institutionally to be what's considered a total institution. It's a very interesting sort of idea. But with that idea, basically, is that whatever you need, we give you. And so that sort of idea and that sort of attitude is very, very pervasive within that kind of an institution. And that has an impact on ministry as well as families. And so, again, you have really the creation of and the confirmation and perpetuation of this idea that whatever it is that you need, you can get it from us. And so what that does, of course, is it requires a very demanding sort of creativity on the part of the institution. But also it creates, as you will, a certain persuasive idea amongst its members that, you know, I need this or that, and so I'm going to go look around in the institution and find it. But what I find, point after point, is that, you know, when I see that, you know, again, we recognize that families need support when one of the spouses is deployed or when difficulty comes or when financial difficulty occurs or the washing machine breaks. All of these things, you know, what has God shown us in His Word that we think? Well, we think about the church. Think about God's church. In every single one of those situations, God has made provision for His people in the church. And that's what I say to those who will listen, is that God has already provided for you. He's provided for you a church. Have you considered that? Have you considered your need for being about and in and with God's people? I have been encouraged, very, very encouraged by that. There are some good news stories of God being at work. I wish I could tell you that, I'm preaching to thousands there. I'm not. I'm the pastor of the permanent party chapel there, I'm not working with recruits presently. I'm working with Marines and families and retirees in large measure. And so I'm at the chapel there. I preach there every week. And I've been encouraged by some of the response of some of the folks from the preaching. I think that we're making a little bit of progress, but very much battling, you know, a biblical illiteracy, really, and just really a misunderstanding of the gospel and so forth. But I've been encouraged by those things. So I'm very, very appreciative of your prayers. My family as well. We have 7 children, and they're doing very well. Our oldest is 17, and our youngest is 4. And if there's anything that is left unsaid, then our youngest one, Mary McShane, she says it all. And some of it's, you know, actually true. But she's very sweet, and God's been very, very gracious to us. I'd like to bring with you, to you, really, an exhortation, really, by way of a repeat, I'm sure, to you, but to encourage you in your walk with Christ. Again, I think it's very noteworthy that Spurgeon would see, as he looked back on his life, the incredible importance of preparation. And as I have, you know, really ringing in my ears, a sermon that John MacArthur preached on 2 Timothy chapter 4. when he talked about the preparation of a pastor, he says, be ready. And I even have this Greek word running around in my head that it just bangs away this concept of being ready, of preparation. And I find that it's so urgently important as I consider what the Apostle Paul talked to Timothy about when he talked to him in chapter 4, the first book of Timothy. He says, basically, he's informing him, don't be surprised at the stark reality that some will leave the faith. And what I find, I was just discussing a little bit with Pastor Jim, some of the very great concern about this, the repeal of the don't ask, don't tell policy, for instance. And what we find in that is what, you know, appears to be a moral cave-in, really. For folks just to kind of jump into that and sort of take that in stride. Again, the issue of I think preparation and godliness is so urgent and so important. I'd like to draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 6. And maybe just trace out a little bit of what God is telling us here. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, as he really is just continuing his exhortation about relationships. Ephesians, of course, we have doctrine in the first three chapters and duty in the second three chapters. And as the Apostle Paul proclaims all of these things that God has done, he proclaims the promises that God has made to us. The essence of the gospel is there. And so our response, again, the only reasonable response to the promises of God is to follow and to delight in God. And what he says here, as I said, is a continuation of these exhortations. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that they may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, it's important for us to see that the Apostle Paul was not Christianizing the current culture of the day in Rome. The first century culture in Rome was not one to be very amenable to children. As a matter of fact, first century Rome had this rule, basically the rule of the power of the father, and that was that the father could, I mean, he could enslave his children. He could send them out to the fields to work in chains. He could have them killed for punishment. He could do any number of things. This was a time when you had sex selection going on for children. I mean, there are letters that are available if you'd like to read them that have, you know, fathers, husbands writing back to their wives at the birth of a child that says, you know, honey, if the child is a girl, you know, leave it alone. Dump it. If it's a boy, you know, let him live. And so this is the kind of attitude and this is the kind of environment that the Apostle Paul was writing to parents, to churches, to people, that they should nurture their children. This idea of tenderness and of gentleness. And I think I really wonder if our society and our culture really hasn't given in to this certain idea of, I really believe that American Christianity is very persuasive with this idea of an absolute capriciousness in the raising up of children. That is, that ultimately somehow God has walked away from and has severed completely the tie between means of grace and the outcome of that, the effect of that. It's as if no longer it matters. And as I consider what it is that God has told us in His Word, as He calls us through the heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit to follow Him and enjoy the blessings of faithfulness, I can't think of any other occasions where he causes us to be concerned about the outcome, where somehow our hope should be waning in the idea, for instance, of preaching the gospel, even of the end of preaching the gospel. Always it's been the gospel of hope. Always it's been this intensity, this longing, this desire, this certain inevitability that God will prevail, that His gospel will be true. But somehow it seems that when we're looking to a younger generation, that all that has been severed. It's as if it no longer is connected. Do you have that feeling when you look around, when you consider that? Do you have that understanding? You know, oftentimes when children are raised up and, you know, you when they're young, oftentimes you hear, well, you just wait till they get older, right? But then when they grow up and they're faithful to God, they say, well, you know, God just gave you good children. Well, one has said that God gave everybody rotten children. And, you know, that's what the Bible indicates. But it seems as if when, again, a people who so long for and love and delight in the absolute factuality of the complete sovereignty of God, but also the responsibility of man, when it comes, it seems, to this area, that we allow a complete disconnect there. We flush away the idea of means, not only of parents, not only of mothers and fathers, but of churches, of grandparents, of friends, of neighbors. This sort of idea, the intensity, and I think of the charge that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Now we recognize that God came to Abraham not with a declaration of all of the sins that Abraham had committed, but with a list of promises. God came to Abraham with promises, the same way that he comes to us, with promises of the gospel, promises of forgiveness because of our great need of forgiveness, promises of the substitute of our Lord Jesus Christ because of our great need of a substitute, promises that we can joyfully and delightfully enter into the things of God and enjoy the consequences of faithfulness because of what God has given to us. When God came to Abraham, it appears to me that he gave him a primary task. It says in verse 19, that I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, if you think, again, I wonder what was going on, in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote Ephesians chapter 6, this great charge, perhaps, that God gave Abraham. Do you think that maybe that was moving around in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he anticipated and considered the great charge that God gave to Abraham? This concept of godly seed, the way, what was he to do? And again, it's not only parents that enter into this delightful charge that God has given to us, but primarily, of course, to them. And I think, again, we have a tendency to disconnect the importance of the means, but also disconnect the hopefulness of the means. I work around the people with the absolute expectation that children will rebel, that they will. And I reject wholeheartedly this idea that the only reason people join the United States Marine Corps is because everything else hasn't worked out. That isn't true. And I don't believe that that's true. I want to tell you that there are a number of young people that want to and are called to be defenders of our nation and to do that honorably. And you need to know that. Now, but I'm also not going to say that it doesn't exist, that there aren't people there that have other ideas. But in all of that, what I see is this tremendous quantity of people, and I think that's one of the things that makes such an impact on a person if he spends any time at Parris Island, is this incredible quantity of people that come through, the people that I talk with. And again, there's such a similarity in the situations. And it has only shown me the absolute confirmation of the Word of God and of the necessity and importance of using the means of grace that God has given us and to continue on and to continue to delight in what it is that God has shown us when he says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. There is a connection between the means of grace and the outcome. When we consider the Apostle Paul's letters to Timothy, when we consider, for instance, what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I think what he is telling us there is a normal expectation. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Why? Why would he say that? Again, it's an expectation. Understand that you have a gospel home. It's absolutely normal that you would receive the gospel in that home. And that when we tie that with Ephesians chapter 6, this idea of this winsomeness of the family, this gentleness, this tenderness. And sometimes, as Reformed folk, we have a reputation of a certain harsh iciness. But we're not commended for that. There's always this way you come look at the beauties of Christ. Over and over again, we see this in the book of Ephesians. We have here in chapter 2 of Ephesians this idea of this, the absolute lavishness of the gifts that God pours out upon us. Why do people give such big gifts? Well, oftentimes it's to show folks how much money they have, right? Well, God, yeah, He wants to display His glory, but He's displaying it upon us. And all of these things. And He does it, again, through the means of faithful families. The expectation. But then He says this. He says, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear, as He calls Timothy, again, to recognize the same sort of stark reality that some will fall away from the faith. Now, I want to consider, we see the very positive results of faithfulness. We can look, for instance, at Timothy. And Timothy should be a pattern for us. It's not an abnormal pattern. What occurred in Timothy's home wasn't like, the conversion of John the Baptist in his mother's womb. It wasn't that. We don't consider that normal, right? But we do consider that a young person will grow up in grace. And that's the expectation that we see in the Word of God. It's normal. We should see that as normal. God is calling us to be delightfully hopeful in that. And I encourage you to be delightfully hopeful in that as well. To delight in what it is that God has given us, what He has shown us, what He has promised to us. And also to recognize, of course, that He alone owns this regenerating power and how He uses it. But what's at stake? Well, I could draw your attention to Eli, for instance, in the book of 1 Samuel. Of course, between 1 Samuel and Judges, we have Ruth, but hard on the heels of the narratives of the Bible in Judges here is 1 Samuel. And in Judges, we have this awful recognition that there has been no perpetuation of the faith. In one generation, it did not carry on. And surely we could say that there was something there to do with the means of grace and the absolute rejection of that in families. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? My sons, for the report is not good which I hear of the Lord's people circulating. Now, I don't want to take away from all of the absolute wonderful things that God has done through Eli and through Samuel and through David. But God, one of the ways that we can know for certain of the veracity of the Scriptures is because in all of its good things and all of its bad things, God gives to us people just like us. And when we look at the person of Eli, we see a man here who was very faithful. But we see a charge that's laid at his feet here in chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his son brought a curse. His sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Now, God hasn't relinquished the absolute recognition that, children sin and they pay for their own sins. He's not saying that isn't true. But we cannot reject this idea that God lays a certain aspect of this burden at the feet of Eli. We can't move away from that. It's there. It's in the text. It is there for us to understand. And I think that, again, no one would deny the responsibility that parents have and that leaders have and that churches have and that all of us have in this regard. And so what we have here, again, is you know, this burden, this curse is going to come on the house of Eli. It isn't only because of his son's unfaithfulness. It's because Eli's failure at rebuking them. Not that the rebuke necessarily would have brought about, a perfect obedience to God's law. No. We're not told that in the text. But what was Eli's responsibility? Again, not without gentleness, not without tenderness. And then we look at Samuel, an absolute devastating sort of idea that we get from the person Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, again, in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, we see that God has raised up Samuel, Eli's sons, again, and not only a church, but the church of Israel, just really devastated because of what they do. And then here comes Samuel, raised up a mighty, mighty man of God. And then we have this report in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." It's very, very difficult for me to see the absolute enormity of what is happening here in a family. Now, we understand that, even in the first few books of the Bible, there was a recognition through God's sovereignty that there would be a monarchy in Israel. We're not doubting that. But we understand here the very source, the means by which it came about in some ways. And it was as a rejection of God as king over Israel. But when we trace that, we understand that, again, it was due in part to a failure of passing on in a faithful, tender way the things of God. Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways. Now, there wasn't at this point this anticipation that the sons would follow. You know, there was no sort of hereditary following of the role of prophet or priest in Israel at that point. In the case of Samuel, it wasn't necessarily the expectation that his sons would follow. But because of their failure, what happened? Tremendous, again, responsibility and burden that's laid upon the shoulders of those who would lead families. We have the same thing acted out, really, in King David in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Very, very faithful men, very, very godly men. But unfortunately, some singular failures had such a tremendous impact on them. And what I see in this is the simple encouragement for us to continue little by little, one step at a time, the faithfulness to bring the gospel to our children, to bring the gospel to those who are coming up, to also trust that God can renew the moth-eaten years, that God, through His Word, will be faithful day after day after day. And for us, of all people, to be so very hopeful and so very delighting in the means and not to walk away from, not to weary in well-doing. That's what He calls for us to be. Can you do that? Can you find that the grace of God can sustain you, can grant to you endurance, can grant to you a faithfulness? In that, not only, of course, as you assist in raising up little ones in your family or in this church, but hear some rumbling here. It's not my stomach or anything. I promise. And but also in your own lives, to see the absolute importance of just the continuing in the faithfulness, the continuing in the disciplines of spirituality, and looking into the Word of God, and sweeping your mind with the sweetness of the words of God, and cleansing it, as it were, that the Apostle Paul talks to us about again in the book of Ephesians. Sometimes I think we really miss the importance of that. Those people, all of us who so love God's sovereignty, and also recognize our responsibility and the means by which God will use us. But I'm very encouraged, and I pray that you too would be encouraged and be hopeful. I am hopeful, though I minister amongst a people who are not, of course, often thinking about the gospel. But there are many of those who have really gotten to the point in their lives where God has shown them that the bridge is out. And there are some of those who very happily look to Christ. And I appreciate your prayers in that regard. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for your word to us, for your promises to us, for the goodness of the gospel, Lord God, for, Father, the task that you set before us, that you have designed and decided, Lord God, that it would be a delight to our souls. Father, we ask that you would continue to shape our hearts, to grant to us desires for the things of God. Oh, Father, we ask that you would grant to us, as you promised, the delight, the desires of our heart. But, Father, we recognize that it is only those desires which you have placed there. Oh, God, reshape us, renew us, we ask, even today. Oh, Father, grant to us the eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of your promises, of your goodness, of Christ, of all the things that He gives to us, of our inheritance in heaven. Father, help us to see the grand responsibility that you set before us in raising up godly seed. But also help us, God, encourage us, Lord, with children who are faithful, with young people who are looking to you and turning to you, Father, and choosing the things of God. Oh, Father, we pray that you would encourage us and enlighten us as we read your word, as we enter into the memory of your word, Lord God, of memorizing the scriptures, Father, of praying to you, of the great privilege we have to go to your presence, Lord, through our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would refresh and renew us today with all of the glories of the gospel. Grant to us a hope, Father, that cannot be put out, Lord God, a flame that does not flicker but burns so very strongly because of the sweet oil of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would do your work among us. We ask, God, that you would grant to us a great fervency, Lord, that, Father, that we would see those around us and we would proclaim the gospel with our mouths and that it would match our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.